So as you're turning there, we're looking at the second part of this sermon series, Love from the Heart. We want to see what is happening here with this Sermon on the Mount, the first of five discourses in Matthew's Gospel, this first published sermon of Jesus here on the Temple Mount. He had gone throughout the land healing people. He had been gone through the temptation and so on. And we looked at the Beatitudes as this All these people, the throngs of people, are gathered on the mountain there to hear this man who came to set the world upside down in terms of its religious perspective, in terms of its view of the law of Moses that had been given to the people of God. This inside-out kingdom that he's proposing, that love from God that comes down to the people of God, is to take up residence in their hearts, and the behavior that results is from the inside out. We do things with the motive that is twofold only, and that is because we love him, because we fear him, and you could add out of our gratitude for who he is and what he's done and is doing. And so we're on verse 27 through 30, as Jesus is taking one issue at a time and saying, here's what your previous understanding was about Christianity, but I'm here to tell you, and we could say, there is more to the understanding that you previously received by those from old. So if you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, these eternal words, the words that you've seen fit to translate into language we can understand from the original documents, these words that survive, that we too might stand there at the foot of the mount, at the foot of our master, and learn from Jesus himself here this morning, from what he says to us. Lord, thank you for speaking to us here today. We pray that as you look at our hearts, which is what you're most concerned with as we're finding out, that you would see a worshipful heart in all of us, in all the souls assembled here, and those who listen on the internet, Lord, that you would find in them a heart that loves you, a heart that seeks you, a heart, Lord, that worships you. Lord, we would that we would value you above all earthly things, that there would be nothing here on this earth that would ever outweigh the importance that you have in our lives and who you are. We would exalt you in our hearts. And when we do that, O Lord, we are learning, as you've been so faithful and patient to teach us, the behavior that is right behavior will follow. So, Lord, help us that we know how to live our lives, that it would be a full expression of our love for you and our gratitude for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is revealing the true nature of sin. And this has got to be shocking news for them because, as he said, you have heard it was said several times here. You have heard that it was said, those that commit murder are guilty of murder. But I say to you, if you've had anger in your heart toward another person, you are guilty, just as guilty of murder in your heart. And now we find the same is the case with adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But this revelation to us, even right now, not just for them at a place and a time in history, but for us today, since these words survive, speak to us. This is an act of God's grace that he would pierce our hearts with the truth of the sinfulness of sin, as we've been talking about it. It's important to understand the sinfulness of sin, or you will have an inadequate gospel, an incomplete gospel to share with those in your life. So he's showing us really what you could call the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem. We understand, as we looked at Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's not good news for a people who are called to love God from that same heart. That's not a very good description. We're not off to a good start with a heart like that, are we? That's our problem. And Jesus makes it clear in the New Testament as well, in this same gospel, Matthew chapter 15. We understand, as he teaches us, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These come out of the heart. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, which is a physical, external thing, does not defile anyone. So we're already guilty, he's telling us. We're already guilty. And when he says that if a man has ever looked at a woman with lustful intent, I don't know of a man who can escape that, who would admit to his fallen nature. At no time ever in his life has he looked at a woman to lust after her. And so the net has a fine mesh indeed, doesn't it? We're all there. If we doubt that, we need to read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, and we'll find out that the Jews, the Gentiles, and every man, woman, and child are guilty of these very things, of murder, adultery, and so on. And so we're humbled by that. Everyone, who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the word, I want to look at some of these words, and then we're going to go into looking at the contrasting of the religion that they subscribe to in the day, the religion that they were taught. Imagine how these people are, what they're thinking right now, listening to Jesus turn their religious system on its head, that he's turning it from the inside out. This is radical to them. But first, I want you to look at some of these terms. It's important to look at what the intention is with the originals in order for you to deepen in your appreciation and your comprehension of what the significance is of what he's saying. For instance, where he says, everyone who looks, this is a Greek term, a Greek verb, blepo. Okay, there's a Greek word that's easy for you to remember. Blepo. Who's not going to remember blepo? Okay, you've got that, right? But it's a present active participle with a continuing action. See how that's starting to define this? Take it out of the category of a glance or a woman who walked by. Okay, so you're safe with that. You can't prevent that necessarily, an attractive person walking by. This has got continuous action to it. There's something willful there. There's something you're grabbing a hold of and you're trapping in that freneto, in that bear trap of a mind you had for purposes of your flesh with lustful intent. See? So it's an intentional lingering look. It's a longing look. It's a gaze that might not even be using your physical eyes anymore. Maybe you took a snapshot. You've got a JPEG, and you're going to keep that for later on. This is what he's talking about. We're not safe from guilt because we've kept that secret. God is staring at our hearts, and he's saying, you're looking longingly. You're lingering long. In the process of continuing to look is this definition. It is the purposeful, repeated, lustful look. It's turning to that page on the internet so that you can stare at something because it excites something sensual in your flesh. That's the idea. It's channel surfing with a specific direction to it and certain places that it stops to linger long. This lustful intent, this Greek verb, epithumeo, that kind of lust, epithumeo, can be a good thing. It's a desire. A man who desires the office of a deacon or pastor desires, desires a good thing, as Paul says in the pastoral epistles. But this word, lustful intent, in this case, of course, is not good, not at all. It's something that takes place in the mind. It's to have the affections directed towards something to desire and long after. I'm intentionally directing my mind together with my eyes, lingering long so that I can lust over. This is the person that Jesus says is already guilty of adultery. The gavel's dropped. You're guilty. What are we to do? What are we to do? What are they thinking right now? Because that's not the religion that they've been taught. This, what is being described in here, when you look at the original language, this is nothing short of a fire in the heart. It's a heart that's on fire with lustful intent. That's the idea. So it's specifically directed, it's intentionally set, and it's fueled, it's deliberately fueled, this fire in the heart. We play games with ourselves and pretend that it was accidental or we stumbled on something, but we know better than that. These are salacious desires that have been fanning these flames to stoke the fires of the affections of the heart. You know, when Jonathan Edwards wrote his important book on the religious affections, those are affections that are good. Those are affections that are being fanned from the flame that arises from this book. And that's a good thing. So like I said, it can be good or bad. In this case, Jesus is saying, no, in this case, you're already an adulterer. The psalmist understood the danger of sinful affections of the heart when he wrote, If I had cherished, he goes before the Lord in an honest moment, in honest writing, he says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He understood where the object of God's affections are and where God deliberately set his eyes. It's on your heart. What does he find there is our problem, isn't it? What does he find indeed? He knows this is what's all important to God. That's what Jesus is saying. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the Pharisees and scribes have been misrepresenting the law of God. Scribes appointed to be the lawyers of the word, to protect it, to put a fence around the word. And they made a fence out of the traditions of men. And the fence became more important than the word itself. The law of Moses, which is a law of love. It's a gospel, as we looked at last week. Has already committed. So according to Jesus' interpretation of God's law, which I think is rather important, don't you? He's already guilty who lusts after a woman in his heart. So let's look at the contrast here, shall we? Let's look at one form, which let's just call it external religious behaviorism, shall we? Over against internal, what I'm just calling internal righteous relationship. The righteousness is not our own. It's an internal righteousness given to us by God through our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's been, as theologians say, imputed to our account. We have the full righteousness of Christ upon salvation. We don't need to seek after that other than in terms of how that is practiced in our life. But that's where we stumble, see? Changing the immoral behavior for the moral behavior without dealing with the what? The heart. If we don't get that, we have no gospel. We have no true Christianity. That's the important point. Christianity is fundamentally a matter of the heart, isn't it? God has said from the beginning, from the original books of Moses, the Pentateuch, he has said, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stiff-necked. What does stiff-necked mean? It means stubborn. Where does stubbornness exist? In the heart. Yeah, exactly. Jesus clarifies the standard of God's law and is one that not even the most religious among them could ever keep, as he's clarifying it for us here. It's impossible. That's the point. This, of course, leads the people, the true people of God, to seek out a Savior out of sheer desperation. I can't do this. You mean to say that I'm guilty even if at one time I've captured the image of a woman for lustful purposes, for purposes of sensuality and excitement and so forth? I'm guilty of a sin that gained what sentence? Stoning, right? Is this true? or not. That's the question for all of us. The primacy for God, as I mentioned last week, is always relationship. He's trying to restore what was lost in the garden, and he'll do it. Of course he'll do it. As Jesus fulfilled his work, the plan of the Father will be completed down to the last living soul that he's appointed to be adopted into that family. He will lose none. If you've ever doubted that, read John 10, verse 28 and 29. Out of all those that the Father has given to Jesus, he will lose how many? None. Through the ages. He wants that restored. He intends to restore it. He is restoring it. But he wants relationship. That's the primacy with God. Why? Because God is what? God is, 1 John, love. God's love. That's who he is. It's nothing unloving or formal or dry or scholastic or carved in stone about the law of God. It's something the Pharisees and scribes make it, and it's something that, now hang on to this, some even who go by the name Christian prefer, because like the Pharisees, that's something you can manage. What you cannot do anything about is that you're guilty of the very things that he's describing here. If Jesus is telling the truth, him who is the truth, he who is the truth. He's after relationship. He is love. So the only acceptable motive for our religious behavior is love from the heart. I love him. And so I want to please him. That's my daily ambition in all regards. Can that be said of us? Is that true of us, is the question. So you cannot proclaim a gospel, so-called, that does not begin with the issue of sin in the heart. Because without it, you don't have the whole biblical gospel. You have to start there. Well, they don't want to hear that. Well, did you want to hear about what a sinner you were? I don't like hearing it either, but it's absolutely necessary. But not just they committed a sin. Are you hearing me out there? Not just that they committed a sin, but that they have a much greater issue going on. They have a sin-struck, sin-immersed, sin-fallen heart. I can't do anything about that. All I can do is change my moral behavior sometimes for a while. I can hold my breath for a little while. He knows that. And that's why he sent his son. It's love that spurred him on, because he's fixed his eyes on those who are his with the right, pure affections of a loving, sovereign God. And he intends to fulfill it to his, what, ladies? Glory. Absolutely. Every faithful gospel presentation begins with the issue of man's sin, or it's off to a wrong start. Because that's the sole barrier that prevents relationship, right? Isn't sin what creates the barrier even between a husband and wife? Right, I mean, that's axiomatic. Well, it's the same, Isaiah 59:2, your sin has done what? Separated you from your God. And the primacy with God is relationship. Why? Because he is love. And so he will glorify himself through the restoration of those relationships. So the fundamental problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is they only had an external view of sin. So they extrapolated from the law of Moses an external system, religious system, to deal with it. Not that anybody in the Christian realm would ever do that. Would devise a system of penance. No, we wouldn't do that, because when you use the word penance, I can easily say I don't do that. Really? Think about what it means. And tell me that for those of you who are married, tell me you've never tried to make amends when you when you've offended your spouse. What's that called? There you go, trying to change your behavior, Pharisee. The issue's the heart. If we don't get that, we make no progress. That's the point. That's something they didn't get. They saw sin as something we do, and so they viewed salvation and sanctification, mind you, as something we do. And I'm afraid, as I've been in counseling for over two decades, that there are many Christians that this is as far as they've gotten. Sin is something that we do externally, and so it's something we need to seek forgiveness for. And so they go through their Christian life continuing to try to sin less. Does that not sound familiar? Yeah, I got to stop doing that. Do you ever wonder why you can't? We're all Pharisees at heart, aren't we? So they approved the system of religious behaviorism because they believed it was something they could sustain. This I can manage. I can manage my behavior. I can manage at least the things that people are going to see. If they were to peer into the murky depths, if they were to gaze even for a moment at the depths of what Jeremiah 17:9 just told us about the heart, they would be in shock. They would be horrified, as we should be. And when we are, we immediately run to the cross and we grow in our appreciation for the gospel, don't we? Is it any wonder that many Christians have such a superficial view or appreciation of the gospel? We need to be amazed by grace, like John Newton, right? Because it is remarkable to save sinners such as us. They would have run to God for mercy if they could, if they would have been willing to look at their hearts, if they had the capacity to even do that. But no, see, those who are unbelievers are blinded by the God of this world, aren't they? There's a veil, and they can't see that. So the lifting of the veil and being horrified by what you see is an act of God's what? Grace! That's grace. It's undeserved favor. I need to see just how wretched. And thank God he understands me. So he's not like, I'm going to show you all at once. Watch this and peel back. I think I'd die. But we grow in sanctification and we grow in our understanding of the depths, don't we? As we grow in the understanding of the word, as we walk it out with the Lord, as we hang our head in humility, which is the only right response, and then that gratitude rises. And just that, I think it was Simeon that said this, that the deeper that that rudder of humility goes down into the water, the higher the mast of our exaltation of God can go. We don't want a Christianity that's an inch deep and a mile wide. We want it deep and strong. That when God looks at our heart, which is what he's looking at, my heart is soaring with exaltation of him. I can't contain myself. And the songs that Charles led us in, oh my goodness, right? They're nodding, brother. Wow. Whew. Don't get me thinking about it. So let's look at the whole purpose of the law of Moses. I think it's at least twofold. I see a twofold purpose in the law of Moses. It gets a bad rap, doesn't it? First of all, it's to show the soaring heights of God's love in his relentless pursuit of relationship with man. Isn't it? Remember those passages that we looked at. If you have to return to the first part of the message, or if you weren't here, listen to it on sermon audio. Listen to it. Where we read those long passages from Deuteronomy, which is the heart of the Pentateuch or the law of Moses. And then that gem at the center of that great book was Deuteronomy 6. You shall what? The Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart. See, it's revealed there. All your strength, all your soul, all your mind, right? It's internal. This faith we've been given is internal. They've externalized it. They've turned it into behaviorism. Don't buy into that. That's not Christianity. The second purpose, of course, is to show the plummeting depths of man's sin and his utter inability to keep the whole law. I can't do it. Do you find yourself at the beginning of the Beatitudes? That's a safe place to be. Blessed are those. Blessed are you. You will be happy. You will be content. All the definition of that wonderful term. You will be contented. You will need nothing more when you recognize you are poor in spirit, because guess what? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you mourn. Mourn over this. This is hard. I don't want to look at this. Blessed. You'll be blessed. You'll be happy. You'll be content. Your heart will be filled with joy. When I mourn? Yes, because that's our situation. That's the condition. And he's allowed me to see that. And there's only one I can go to. Blessed are you who mourn, because you will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because I have none of my own. I need a foreign righteousness, as they call it. I need a perfect righteousness, or I can't get there. You're right. You can't do it. That's his message to the scribes and Pharisees. That's his message to us today. As long as people think of sin as forbidden actions only, they will underestimate the severity of their relationship problem with God. Salvation will become a simple matter of admitting sinful behavior and asking God for forgiveness. But that's not the whole gospel. Do you hear me? That's not the whole gospel. It may be a good start, but you need to understand where the source of the problem is. It's not just because you looked at this last night. It's not because you went and said this to so-and-so yesterday. The problem is in your heart. Even now, there are Christians who suffer because they think of the gospel in superficial terms. And we shouldn't. Many who have come to Jesus because they're simply suffering the consequences of their sin. It hurts. I can't seem to extricate myself from it. It's like a bear trap. This is painful. And somebody says, Jesus loves you. Oh, man, I'm crying. I'm there. I have to say, who's that all about? Me. Is the gospel all about me and you? I would suggest we might have a bigger church if that's what we preached. I don't want a bigger church. This is enough to manage. Y'all are a sight. I love it when Opie says that. Anyways. They need to understand that their problem runs far deeper than that. They need relief from their suffering, no doubt. But the problem is much greater, much deeper than their behavior. These same Christians then approach sanctification. Once they're saved, if they get saved that way, they approach sanctification the same way. As turning from sinful behavior only, without realizing the much deeper issue of the sinful heart. Then they make attempts to abstain from sinful behavior. Uh-oh, am I climbing up into your area? I hope so. If not, give me some time. I intend to. Is that what happens? So this is what happens. It doesn't last when we make attempts at our own behaviorism. I got to stop doing that. I need to start doing this. And don't tell me you've never thought that or tried that, right? That's our default setting. I want to manage my sanctification. I love it when people come in for counseling, Christians now, and say, I can't believe I did that. And I say, I can't believe you're saying that. It's only by God's grace you're not an all-out ravaging murderer, a bank robber. That's Owen's right. We have the seeds for every known sin to mankind in our heart. It's just which ones the Lord allows us to water. And the Holy Spirit is beginning to let now. He's beginning to pull away, and society is going down, isn't it? Isn't it getting a little colder? Isn't it getting a little more evil? Isn't the level of sin getting a little more heinous and ugly and hard to look at? This is our eschatology. This is our end times understanding. It's going to come. It is coming. So we need to know. We need to know. It won't last if I continue to try to manage my behavior and make my behavior better. It sends you into that repeated cycle of sinning, doesn't it? Sinning and repenting, quote unquote repenting, which ultimately leads us to frustration, discouragement, disillusionment, and weariness. Why can't I stop? I'm tired of this. Then you're the one the Lord is speaking to today. And it may be all of us. Externalized religion misses the heart and leads to circling the drain. That's our expression around here for that principle, right? Over and over and over. You sin. You get convicted. You make confession. You may even reconcile with somebody. You ask for forgiveness and you think you've done your whole Christian duty, don't you? Then why do you keep doing it? I tapped into a favorite of mine. One of the books that was very formative for me, I read it over 20 years ago, is Francis Schaeffer's True Spirituality. And here's what he says. True Christian spirituality, quote, is more than refraining from a certain external list of taboos in a mechanical way. It's more than that. But we must see that in giving up such lists, in feeling the limitation of the list mentality, we must not do this merely in order to be able to live a looser life. It's not about libertinism. It's not about abusing grace. It must be for something deeper. We do not come to true spirituality or the true Christian life merely by keeping a list. But neither do we come to it merely by rejecting the list and then shrugging our shoulders and living a looser life. End quote. You see? That's the point. No use talking about deliverance from sin if we don't know what sin is. You need to know what sin is. It isn't just what you did last night or what you did yesterday or even what you're thinking about. That's part of it. It's your heart. Why won't it go away is the problem, right? Isn't it? If I see any shaking heads, I'm going to make an appointment for you. I was looking for one. So let's look at the pathology of human sin. All right, we'll call it that. Pathology, of course, is the medical study of the cause and effect of disease. Let's look at the pathology. What causes us to sin? We don't want to be behaviorists, religionists, moralists. We want to be in right relationship with God, don't we? We want the righteousness of Christ. I admit to having none of my own. That we want to know. So, but we do want help from that point in sanctification, as we call it, or growing further and further away from the behavior of sin. But it will only happen if we understand the depth of sin and its origins, okay? The origin, the birth of every sin, the first thing for you to know is that it occurs where? Internally. The only true moral act exists first in the thought life, in the mind, in the heart of man. The body is just given to us to manifest the outward expression of what affections reside in our heart. And the affections of the heart are what direct the eyes. I have a great affection for the children in our church. And my eyes seek them out. And Barbara and I love these children. I have a special affection for my granddaughters. And so it's ramped up even more. You see how affections can really fix the eye, right? I have an affection, a love for the women in this church, but nowhere near the affection that I have for this woman right here. She gains my full and complete attention. So it exists in the mind. The body gives expression to it. Schaeffer refers to the body as simply a bridge. It's a bridge into the real world. So we shouldn't kid ourselves and think we're safe because we've only thought about sin or we've kept it in here. That's the place God's looking at. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we will give an account. Hebrews 4:13, right? What are we trying to kid? Our secret sins are laid open to him, the psalmist writes. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, sin is not merely a matter of actions and of deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to the action. That's the point. It is not the symptoms that matter, but the disease. Hence, we're looking at the pathology of our sin. For it is the disease that kills and not the symptoms. Back in 1927, of course, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the protege of G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel, was a medical doctor. He had gone through medical college and then decided, as he put it, to save souls instead of physical lives. Good choice. We're glad, right? So that's why he uses terminology like this. And he understands that if we don't understand ourselves, the pathology of our sin, where is it coming from? Why do I keep acting like this in my relationships? We'll make no progress and we will not receive the pleasure of the Lord, the blessing in that relationship, that fellowship that we so long for. Look at Romans 1, for instance. It'll be up on the board for you if you want. We do this for the sake of time so I can cover even more ground. Watch. Now look for the internal and the external. This is the classic, a couple of portions from the classic document on the fallenness of man, right? The universality of sin and condemnation is Romans 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 3. Now watch. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They were unthankful. That's symptomatic, isn't it, of somebody who's sinful. But they became futile in their what? Internal. And their foolish what? Hearts were darkened. So this is an internal issue that he's talking about here, our fallenness. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. He'll give you over to that. Be careful, God will give you what you want. That's right. He gave them up. You want that? You've got it. To the dishonoring of their what? Bodies. You see the transition? It's gone from internal to the external. The body is now being used, in this case, to express the sinful fallenness, the sin darkenedness of their hearts, what they're thinking about. And now they use their body for that purpose. See? That's how this works. Dishonoring their body among themselves because they exchanged. And where does this take place? The truth about God for a lie. There you go. So here's the thing. Since the Ten Commandments are essentially a rule for life, it's really a law of love. It's a rule for us. It's to understand what is sinful to God. And he's saying that, of course, in the Decalogue. He says that thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. How is it that the Pharisees missed the Ten Commandments? From which all other sins flow. What is that one? Thou shalt not what? It's internal or external? Internal. Covetousness is the root of all sin. We commit the sin of covetousness before we commit any other sin. Coveting is craving after something, listen, that has not been given to you. Well, who's the one that gives me things? Well, who is the one that gives you things? God, right? I want what he has. I want what she has. I want this for my life, and I'm not getting it. I want this for my marriage. I'm not getting it. I want this from my child, and I'm not getting it. We have craving hearts. Another point well made by America's greatest theologian, in my view, Jonathan Edwards. Our hearts are craving machines. You miss a lot in this teaching if you neglect the Puritans. The Puritans, Watson and Owen, speak a lot about this. That's our problem. We don't have something and we allow ourselves to lust after it. I want peace. I want comfort. I want my wife to respect me. I want this from my boss at work. I want this sort of situation for my life. You see, it goes on and on, isn't it? That's where the rest of all the other sins stem from. It's the original sin, and it occurs internally. It was the first discovered sin in Satan. He was the anointed cherub. He was the light bearer. This was the most dazzling, beautiful spectacle of an angelic being that was ever created. Of course, Michael and Gabriel might be arguing with me at this point. Until what? Until, do you remember? We pick up from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where the condemnation toward those various earthly kings has obviously transitioned. He's not talking about earthly kings anymore. He's not talking about the king of Babylon anymore. You were there in the garden and so on. He's talking about Satan here. Until evil was discovered in your heart by reason of your own beauty, you raised yourself. These are all internal things. They existed in the mind and the thought life of Satan. Somehow he's allowed, obviously licensed, to make a choice there. Honor God or lust after something he believes he deserves. You see, covetousness is the primeval sin. Where else do we see it after him? In the garden. Is Eve not coveting something? Presented by who? The chief coveter, right? He understands how to appeal to that, doesn't he? He understands how to appeal to coveting. You will not surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. You know, the hardest sins for us to abide in other people are ones that we see in ourselves. He's just assuming that that's what she's going to want because that's what he wanted. Evil was discovered in him. He passed on. He tapped into what he knew would be there in her, and it worked. True moral act is first conceived in the heart, internally, before it ever gets. See how foolish it is then to give so much attention to the time you yelled at your spouse or the time that you did this or that sin. Long before that, you should have been examining your heart. Paul makes a point of that, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, what? Examine what? Yourself. Test yourself. Look in yourself. And to quote Lloyd-Jones again, but don't become morbidly introspective. Don't get all wrapped up in yourself. I'm such a miserable sinner. Well, don't do that. Jesus knew that. He understood that. So these things result, this covetousness of Satan, of Adam and Eve, results in ingratitude. And so we all inherit that as part of the fallenness, the depravity of mankind. We're ungrateful, we're egocentric, we're selfish, and we covet. We covet all the time. So let's talk about the law of love. And I think we should begin to call it that. God expressing his love through his law. God gave us the law so that we could see this about ourselves. I can't do this. Jesus made this an issue of the inside. I can't touch that. I might be able to avert my eyes to keep myself from looking long at another woman, but I cannot avert my heart in every case of coveting. That's our problem. It goes much deeper than behavior. The epicenter of our sin is internal, as the Apostle Paul wrote. Now listen to what he said in Romans chapter 7. Yet if it had not been for the law. This is an act of God's love out of his character, which is love. I would not have known sin. It was an act of God's grace that he brought the law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. What is coveting again? Internal or external? Internal. I got the rest about honoring God. I got the rest about keeping the Sabbath holy. I was doing all that. Nobody out-Pharisee'd me. I was the best at this. I never committed murder. I never committed adultery. I honored my father and my mother. I did all that stuff. I never stole anything or lied about anything. But the correct interpretation of the intent of the Decalogue is found in the 10th commandment. Oh, well, thou shalt not covet. Just like the rich young ruler who said, I've kept all these commands. What do I lack? Okay, well, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow us. Whoa, he hit something what? Internal in the rich young ruler. Uh-uh. Jesus, the God-man, knew. He said, your problem is in your heart. It's in your heart. Listen, if you're a budding biblical counselor, and by the way, that's what we're all supposed to aspire to become, this is biblical counseling. This is what you strive after. This is what you aspire to hope to help people see in your own life first, and then by God's grace and calling other people. That's what it is. That's the major distinctive between biblical counseling and all other integrationist Christian counseling models. They don't do that. Watch and see if they don't exercise behaviorism. They'll give it the veneer of Christianity. And I don't say they do that with malice. These are well-intentioned people. We love these people. Don't question their sincerity. And they've helped people, right? Help them where? On the outside. They've helped them a lot. Or maybe CBT, right? Cognitive behavior therapy. So they'll help them cognitively. Well, they help me think differently about this. Okay. Well, you haven't got past Freud and Maslow and Jung yet. I want to know why I do these things. Why do I keep coming back to these things? Don't you? If we're going to make any progress in Christ's likeness, we must know the sinfulness of sin. We must understand the intent of the law of love, which Jesus is doing for us right here as he did on that mountainside. Paul thought he was doing just fine because he was doing good things, right? Religious things, outwardly. Summarize his life, he would have thought it was going quite well, yet he was angry, he was bitter, he was vindictive, he had murder raging in his heart. There was a fire in his heart, all right. He had an affection, all right, for religion, and he hated those of the way. He wanted them persecuted. He was there holding the coats when Stephen was stoned to death. And what a remarkable transformation with that apostle. But this is something that's attractive to all of us because it's something, listen, this religious behaviorism, this externalism is attractive. Why? Because if I do that, that's something I can measure. That's something I can compare against the rest of you, right? It's very attractive. That's why Paul goes through his whole resume in Philippians 3 and then throws it where? On the dung heap. Of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Takes it all, says it's all scubalon. It's all dung. But we like it because we can count that. We can quantify that, right? We can quantify our moral behavior. We can count it. We can measure it. And then look at other people. Even though Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says, those that compare themselves with themselves by themselves are foolish. They're without understanding. They don't get the gospel is what he means. He's talking about the Judaizers that keep hounding him from church to church. They're coming up behind me and teaching religious behaviorism. Oh, you've had Paul here. You got the gospel, right? Well, you got to be circumcised now. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And suddenly the people are oppressed again, back descending back down into a religious system of behaviorism. God showed Paul that the problem was much worse than committing sins externally by illuminating the 10th commandment in his heart. That's what Romans 7 is saying. I wouldn't have known I was coveting. Why? Because it was internal. God had to show me that. Thou shalt not covet. I'm coveting. He said, I'm coveting all over the place. That's my paraphrase, right? I can't stop coveting. Right. That's the point. Get ye quickly, make haste to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you would have any relief. Love, of course, then also is first internal. Love is first internal. If love truly exists internally for someone, it will ultimately be revealed outwardly by actions expressed through the body. Right? I mean, we understand that. And so Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You see, there's not a hint of anything legalistic there. Now we understand what he means by that. That is love. Those who say they know Jesus and yet willfully cherish sin in their hearts are, as 1 John says, a liar and the truth is not in them. You need Christ. And so it's that behavioristic partial gospel, which is no gospel, telling somebody they just have to stop sinning now and come to Jesus, that prevents them from the true gospel that would save their lives. You see that? John 1 John is the letter to read, by the way, on this whole topic we're talking about. I've just got a few that we've got time for. 1 John 3. By this it is evident. See, evident. It will be outwardly manifest. You get that? Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? You're going to know the difference between them. What? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Why? Because if God resides in them, if the Father's in them, they will love the brethren, right? He says in another place, right? It will be shown outwardly that that inward transformation has actually happened. Practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Love always exists internally first. Look, if I don't have the heart of my wife, I don't want her to pretend that she loves me. If I don't have the heart of my wife, I don't want her to cook me another meal or do all any of the number of wonderful things that she does for me. I don't want any of it. I want her. I want her heart. I want her to love me. Don't you? Not Barbara love you. Although I can't blame you. Love always exists internally first. Then it's manifested outwardly in ways that God prescribes. Hence the commandments. There's nothing legalistic about that. It's everything about love. It's a law of love. Thank God, by his grace, he gave us his guidebook. So we know what the outward expression of the love that God shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, looks like. What our lives should look like. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. See it? And God in him. If you have God in you, it will be manifest in love. His whole summary of the law. Remember when we went through it? In Matthew's gospel near the end, where the lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandment of all? What is it? He cites Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing full well that they didn't get this. Right away, they're thinking of their behavior. How have I been lately? Do I need to sacrifice another lamb or goat or something? Or do I need to get into one of those little booths where the guy's got that snappy little outfit with the collar and tell him about it? No. No, you have one mediator between God and man, even Jesus the Christ, who's shed blood, takes away all of your sin. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, in any kind of a need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? This isn't mean-spirited. This is grace that he shares this with us today. I want to know what the gospel of the Bible is, don't you? I want to know what the full gospel is. Listen, is there any more important question you need to sort out in your life? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, because it's the outward manifestation of something that is true internally. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And his commandments are not burdensome. No, Lord, bring it on. I want to be with the psalmist who's writing Psalm 119. I want all 176 verses. I want to add 200 of my own. I love the law of the Lord. I love his commandments. I love his precepts because it makes right what was totally wrong in my life. It was making a shipwreck. It would have destroyed me had I stayed on that blinded course. It opened my eyes. It brought life into my eyes. From the inside out, you need Christ. You don't need moral behaviorism. You don't need religion. You need Christ and him alive in you. Love of God pouring out through you. These are just media. These hands, these words, these eyes. My feet, where I go, what I do in my life is an expression of the love that's in my heart. You can't avoid with your body outwardly exposing what your internal affections are. That's coming up. No. We're not going to run out of time. If we're getting to the practical stuff. You thought that was practical, didn't you? Well, it is. But we're going to dig deep. And that's how we're going to finish, unless you walk out. The external manifestation, our behavior, is a direct result of the true internal condition of the heart, is what we're saying, is what Jesus is proving. When we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our lives will manifest that outwardly by living in obedience to what God says, his law of love. And so when a brother or sister comes to you with the word of God, listen to them. They bring you the law of love. And if it resonates with you, it's because he resides in you and you'll long to give attention to that which you've discovered is sinful in your heart. And see what happens with your physical life. When we love other people as God commands, we will not violate any part of the law in their regard. Isn't that the point of Romans 13? Owe no one anything except to love each other. What's that look like? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, you say the law of Moses is abrogated. It's dismissed. There's no use for it. How am I to love you? How do I know how to love my wife? I need the commandments to know. I had my own ideas before. But that was not, I love you. It was, I love me and I want you. Parents, you better know the difference. That's not love he wants from your daughter. Oh, it's love, all right. It's love for himself. We need to know the difference, don't we? Love does not wrong, does no wrong. I think that's a typo to a neighbor. It does no wrong to a neighbor. How do we know what's right and wrong? By the rule of the law of love. Therefore, love is what? The fulfilling of the law. So Jesus is telling us that if love for God and other people truly exists in our heart, we will love them in accord with God's law, which is the rule of love. And when you're approached by someone, because it doesn't look like that's the manifestation of your life, and they care about you enough to bring it to you. Are we talking about biblical counseling here? Josh? We are, right? Yeah. Listen to them. They love you. God gave us his law saying, thou shalt not covet, as Schaeffer says, as the internal commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a savior, end quote. Schaeffer also said this, I can take lists that men make and I can seem to keep them, but to do that, my heart does not have to be bowed. That's why we like it. That's why we like it. My pride remains unaffected if you give me the list. When you talk about my heart, I got another problem that's going to actually crush my pride if I'd be willing to listen. Isn't that wonderful? Look, when we talk of the Christian life or true spirituality, when we talk about freedom from the bonds of sin, we must be wrestling with the inward problems of not coveting against God and men, of loving God and men, and not merely some set of externals, not anything. You can't prove your Christianity by what you're doing or not doing. God won't let us see that. That's private to Him. He knows every person's heart. He knows whether or not you belong to Him, right? And we're a mess, aren't we? Praise the Lord. Thank you for showing me that, Lord. Because if I thought I ought to be doing better, I must be thinking I deserve to be doing better. So I must be thinking at least somewhat fairly well of myself, even though I won't necessarily say that to you. Right? The great vacancy in the church today, the great vacuum that is causing a diminishing of the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the churches that refuse to deal with the issues of pride internally and the subtle manifestations of pride. So, what does all this mean in relationships? Let's look at that as we close today. Living in a relationship according to an external sort of quid pro quo, which means Latin for this, for that, right? It's a legal term. I'll act this way if you act that way. If you don't act that way, buddy, I'm not going to act this way, right? But we don't do that in here, right? We're all past that. Can we raise our hands, say praise the Lord? Yeah, we don't do that. It does two things, and they're both wicked. And so therefore, they're quite pleasing to Satan. As long as you're a Christian, that's cool, that's okay. But you're not going to let that person act like that, are you? Don't act like that, because the Bible says this, and I don't want you to act, don't do that anymore. All right, well, stop telling me I can't do that anymore and waving the Bible at me. You stop doing that, I'll stop doing this, back and forth, back and forth. First of all, it perpetuates the conflict. It keeps it spinning. It's circling the drain. But worse, it leaves pride untouched. See, if we're just this tacit arrangement we have in our relationship, right? Is, tacit means it's just unspoken between us, right? But it's nevertheless, we know it's an agreement. You're going to act this way to me because the expectation is I'm going to act that way with you. Let's leave it that way. Don't go deep. Don't go into heart stuff. I don't want any of that business. Because then it affects something that I want left untouched. I'm blinded to it because it's self-masking, because it's self-preserving. It wants to live in me. It's a living entity that's like a virus. I can't get rid of it, and that's my pride. So if we keep working with the behavior issues on a quid pro quo arrangement, I'll act this way if you act that way, it leaves our pride intact, doesn't it? Do you see that? On the other hand, if we find moments where we say to someone we love, I don't know why I keep doing this. I'm praying about it, though. I want you to know that. I'm asking for your forgiveness for the 500th time. And I'm confident that He who began a good work in me will what? So it's not my work? Yes! I said last week, I believe sanctification is monergistic. We cooperate, we make an effort in our sanctification, but it's all of work of God. He's at work in you. Stop the behaviorism. Let your heart be broken. He wants you to see how it has been impossible for you of your own effort and sense of good behavior to stop some things in your life. He wants to get your attention in the place that it matters to Him, in your heart. He wants you broken before Him, even if it's the 1,000th time you've done it. And He will deliver you. Or do we not believe that? Is this an issue of our unbelief? That could be an issue, right? I don't really believe you're taking care of this, God. We have to be careful. One of the examples that you've probably heard of from medieval times, and some say that this is a myth, but you all, without explanation, have probably heard of what a chastity belt is. Yeah, metal underwear. It's forced fidelity. Now, there are some people that say that that's just a myth. They never really existed in the Middle Ages. That doesn't matter for our purposes today. What matters is, do you see how crazy that is? Oh, before you say yes, I've got some more practical things for you where you're pretty much applying the same principle. You can't force fidelity. I'm not going to make Barbara love me. I want her to love me. It's the same with God. He wants your love. He wants your heart. And that's manifested in saying, yes, Lord, when he speaks to you through his word. All right. Here's some examples as we're wrapping up of dealing with sin while avoiding the crucial heart work. Okay. You want to take a drink, sit up, gird up your loins, get comfortable. Dealing with pornography addiction with external measures only. Filters, passwords, so forth. In every single one of these things, you need to put the word only after it. Because are these things helpful? Of course. But can you see the problem of only limiting yourself to that? There was a man that I counseled recently. Pornography addiction. Loved his wife. Good, solid Christian man. And at some point, his young wife said, I don't think you need that anymore, that filter or whatever, all the measures he took. What do you think happened as soon as she lifted them? This is what we're talking about. It is a problem in the heart. And unless that gets addressed, you will struggle the rest of your life. Or it's dealing with drunkenness by not drinking alcohol. Did you solve the problem? Oh, I don't touch alcohol. Brother, you better deal with that heart, man, before you burst. You can only hold your breath so long. Now, maybe at some point the drunk needs to probably consider not drinking any alcohol anymore, but the problem's in the heart. AA, as well-intentioned as they are not making progress in any biblical way in the person's life. They're holding their breath. They're counting the days. That's what man does. He counts, weighs, and measures things. How sad. It's dealing with lust by abstinence or asceticism. You know what asceticism is, right? It's living an austere life. It's what the monks would do, right? I'm going to clear out every comfort. I'm going to sleep on a bed of nails. I'm going to get rid of all of my trinkets and gadgets and cars. I'm going to live in a shack, and then I'll be spiritual. I won't lust anymore. Jesus said, if your eye sins, gouge it out. If your hand sins, to cut it off. Do you think he's advocating self-mutilation? Absolutely not. Of course he's not. Well, what's the point then? If you gouge out one eye, you put the other eye that's left on double duty. Same with the hand. Or it's like dealing with gluttony by going on a diet or putting a padlock on the fridge. Now, maybe some of you need to do that. So I'm not. It's only doing that. It's misunderstanding that gluttony is an issue of the what? It's of the heart. Why? What am I seeking from food that I've got to constantly be devouring food or rewarding myself or comforting myself with food? Do you see how that's a heart issue? It's a heart issue. Now, again, at some point, you may want to not bring like Twinkies home. That just might be a good practical thing, but you see how that should follow your work on the heart. There's things you do need to get out of the house, right? There's things that, there's gadgets that maybe you shouldn't have because you use it to fulfill the lust of your flesh. You have lustful intent. It's different with everybody. Everybody has different sin proclivities, right? Different tendencies. They're predisposed to things, some to homosexuality. We'd better know how to help that dear brother or sister on the level of the heart. We'd better be ready with a biblical gospel for them that will save their lives. We don't want to moralize them. If you're having a problem with cussing, I'm not going to say, brother, stop cussing. You shouldn't cuss. Why do you cuss? Why do you get angry? Why does that keep coming up? Yeah, something's wrong here. That's biblical counseling, by the way. It's dealing with, now, I didn't have anybody in this church in mind with this, but it's dealing with an argumentative spirit, a critical spirit, or a complaining spirit. I'm just not going to talk then. That's impossible for me. That doesn't mean you're safe. You got to look at your heart. See what I mean, though? I mean, it's like, you know, I'm just not going to talk then. I've got such a complaining heart. Well, why don't you deal with your heart instead of complaining or criticizing all the time or being just argumentative? Did you ever encounter somebody that you're walking negative sign? Dealing with a serious mess you make in one place by moving to another location. We sort of wore down our welcome here, honey, in Los Angeles. Let's move to Tennessee. Got too many people upset with us here. It'll be better somewhere else. None of us ever think that, right? As soon as I get to, then I'll be spiritual. Or another church. Yeah. This isn't working out here. You're talking too much about sin and the heart business. You're making me uncomfortable here, so I'm being called to another church. Really? Okay. Dealing with a sinful spouse, here we go, by pressuring, nagging, yelling, or intimidating them into changing their behavior. Now, hopefully after this sermon, you can see the futility of that, the wrongheadedness of that. Or dealing with laziness by making a plan, writing out a to-do list, and following up on a few things. Now, that might be good on the tail end, right? Set that alarm, brother. Get out of bed. Get up and get going. Make a list. My wife's been trying to get me to make lists for over 25 years. And I'll make one for a few days. And then I'm like, where's that list? I need to write down my first thing on my next list is where I'm going to keep my lists. You guys get the point. But I was having too much fun, so I got one more. Dealing with anger, fear, or jealousy by mental redirection or distraction. I'm going to stay busy. I'm not going to think about it. You're missing a great opportunity to stop before the throne of grace and say, why, Lord, do I have this anger in my heart? Why am I afraid? Why am I have a trembling heart? I keep it masked from other people, but Lord, I know you're looking right at my heart. Why am I worrisome? What's troubling me? Deal with it on a heart level. What do all these methods have in common? Obviously, they're nothing more than behaviorism with a Christian veneer. They do not penetrate the heart, and so they leave pride unaffected. That's the problem. I remember it was so sad years ago. This is back in Southern California when I was doing biblical counseling there. We're at Grace Community Church, and I was going through the MA program in biblical counseling. I was counseling this young man. He came in and he was in tears. He was crying because of his porn addiction. Now, this is back in the day, so this was a hard copy issue. This was an issue of magazines. And I said, brother, you gotta listen to what Jesus is saying. With some issues, you need to cut that off now and get rid of it. But then from there, the biblical counseling trajectory is, but now let's talk about what role that played in your heart. You know, what was that doing for you? There's some problems. And then we go off from there, right? But he took all of his stuff and he called me up and he said, I took all that and I threw it in the dumpster. I threw it all away. Thank you for helping me and so on. It was such a time of rejoicing. He came in the next week. He confessed to have been gone back to the dumpster and dug through the garbage to retrieve these nasty, garbage-ridden magazines. You know, we wept together. We have to understand where the problem resides. We have to understand that that's what God is not only looking at, but his law of love is there to help us. He is there to help us. Jesus is there to help us. He came to bring us life and that more abundantly. He wants you to be blessed in your life. He wants you to be filled with the first three fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, and peace. And some of us long after that, we wonder why we don't have that. This is why. This is why. This is why. I don't know that there's a much more important message to give in this day and age. We have to understand the sinfulness of sin, or we will not make any progress personally in sanctification. And brother, sister, you will have no gospel. Not one the Lord will honor. He came to die. He came to die as a physical man, to literally die as a physical, three-dimensional, corporeal manifestation of his what? Of his love. That's the gospel, though. We have to understand the sinfulness of sin, and it's not just an issue that's external in terms of behavior. It's much worse than that. It's an issue of the sin-fallen heart that after Jesus gets done with the sin on the mount, it's inescapable. We're all caught up in it. Let's go to him now. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word, for the truth and the power, the transformational efficacy of your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from which we would have no hope. Our behaviors, an accurate reflection of our sinful hearts, would send us bound to hell. Lord, it's been said that men go to hell sweating, and we make great efforts to hide sin and that we would continue to practice it. Lord, look at our hearts this morning. Help us where we continue to harbor sin. We think it's secret, but it's wide open in your presence. I pray for all these men and women here, for those who may not have known you before today, who see you now, but only understand that they're able to see you because you've rolled away that which blinded their eyes, the veil of the enemy himself. Oh God, we need you. For such a time as this, we need you, O Lord. As the world and the love of the world grows cold, may the love of Jesus Christ set our hearts on fire, that we would be zealous for your word and for the gospel. This we ask that you would be glorified, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.